Take a moment also to welcome those of you in virtual service today. Hi, Mom. Glad to have you tuning in with us. She's a part of our virtual church family. I don't normally make a big deal about that, but got to today. So sorry I can't see you today, but thanks for all your prayers for us, for this church, and for ministry through many years. For those of us now turning our attention to the Word of God, let's pray. Father, we recognize You are almighty, victorious, all-powerful, all-wise, the God of all comfort, of grace, mercy, and peace. You have a plan for us, and You have a plan for this world. No matter how hard mankind tries to mess it up, You tell us that Your purposes cannot be thwarted. And it's in that confidence, Lord, that we continue to draw near to You. You have given us hope. You have given us confidence for this life, not in ourselves, but in living and walking in the power of Your Spirit. You enable us for everything life dishes up. And we want to celebrate that today. We walk into the words of the apostle this morning, who reminds us of the mighty truths of what it is to be emancipated by God from slavery to sin and death and the grave, to be alive in Christ and empowered and indwelt by Your Spirit. And we just want to learn more about what it means to walk in the Spirit. Help us, Father, enlighten us, challenge us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have learned over time that everyone who has children has a birth story. Right, moms? Many moms like to share those stories. I'm going to spare you mine. The closest I can get is kidney stones. Every one of those birth stories is unique, but they do have a few common elements. And two of them are waiting and groaning. Mothers, thank you for carrying all of us into this world for months of development and groaning us out of the comfort of the womb into the realities of our life. The passage that we're in this morning is all about groaning and waiting. So it's a fitting Easter morning connection, although if you came expecting a whole message for mothers, I'm going to disappoint you. We are in the midst of Romans chapter 8, learning about this life of the Spirit, and in our previous studies, chapter 8 begins with this great promise that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. But we saw that last week that no condemnation promise applies to those who have genuine faith in Jesus, but it does come with an obligation. That is, there is a human response that is asked of us for what grace God has poured into our life. And fundamentally, we can summarize that in one word. It's surrender. It's putting the mastery of God on the throne of our life. That is an exciting place to live, because we come to the end of our human abilities, but we know that God steps in and provides everything that we need. Peter calls it everything we need for life and for godliness. In verse 13 of chapter 8, a part of the living that out is that by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And in verse 14, we are being led by the Spirit. It's the work of God leading us, to which we surrender ourselves. And when that is happening, it gives us the assurance that we are sons and daughters of God, that we are part of the family. It also grows out of relationship and into relationship. So it's not that God is distant and demanding, but He is intense and personal, and His longing for us is because of the goodness that it's going to bring into our lives. So verses 15 and 16 last week tell us that we can then live with fearless intimacy. There is no more fear, because we are in relationship not only with the God of the universe, but the one who invites us to call him Abba, Daddy. It's a term of endearment. And that brings us into the family estate. So we are heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ. And he ends that with a very interesting twist, saying, if we suffer as Christ suffered. Verse 18, where we pick it up this morning, picks up on that suffering aspect of the previous paragraph. And he gives us this encouragement about the sufferings. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So as we live out this life of the Spirit, Paul says, we need to do this with the long view. Sometimes we get caught trying to live right over the tip of our nose. And when we aren't keeping our head up and looking to the glory that is to be revealed, we can get swallowed up in the journey, which includes this suffering. But when our eyes are on the future, it keeps our hope anchored amid the trials, the difficulties, the struggles of our present experience. And that promise and that focus is especially important to us when we are in the midst of difficulty. Now, Paul will use the word groaning. He uses here the word suffering. Broadly speaking, these all apply to the effects of sin upon mankind and upon all of God's creation. And he'll unpack that for us a little bit. But the good news is those effects and that suffering and groaning is not the end game. It is the journey in a fallen world. But there lies before us this promise and hope of the joyous, glorious entrance into the presence of God. So just like Jesus suffered, the book of Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of God. When we studied through did our survey of the Old Testament a few years back, we kind of picked a key word for every book of the Old Testament. Maybe one or two of you remember this. When we studied Isaiah, the theme that we chose related to the life of Christ by the prophet was groan and glory. The New Testament, Peter tells us that they learned of the sufferings of Christ, the groanings of Christ, and the glory that would be revealed. And Christ now has experienced all that, so he has led the way, and he gives us an example. And as we enter into it, we enter into not only the sufferings, and for our sake, not only the effect of a broken world, but the hope of the glory that is set before us. So we don't want to let an incomparable future get drowned out in the noise of the sufferings, the difficulties that are a part of our life. When we read through this, you're going to hear several different words there. They all sort of layer together to make the impression and undergird the foundational message here of these few verses. You're going to hear words like suffering, groaning, waiting, eager longing, anticipation, recreating or remaking, setting free, hope. And all of these are stirred into a divine soup that is God's way of keeping our eyes lifted to the hope that's before them. So I'm going to read through the few verses, and then we're going to break it down and pick out a few of the highlights. Verse 19 continues, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is not seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let me try to summarize a few of the highlights that I think Paul is presenting to us here. And they kind of center around how does groaning fit in, not only to the humans, but he begins here by talking about the groaning of creation. So that which God made that is apart from his crowning work, mankind. So a principle here would be that groaning is the inescapable result of sin entering the world, of the fall of mankind. He tells us that not only are humans affected by this and bent by nature toward evil and against God, but the sin, the death, the decay, and all that comes with that has also invaded the creation itself. We know that immediately when God announces the result of sin to Adam and Eve, and he says, and now you're going to labor hard and you're going to have to pull weeds out of the ground. Have you ever thought about the weeds are a part of the consequence of man's sin, the groanings of creation? I wish they would just groan themselves a little more often into the ground. But when we're out there picking the weeds, it's a visual reminder from God that the creation has been touched by rebellion against God. And it can be to us a reminder to instill our hope that one day that is not going to be the case. He says in verse 24 also that believers who have the first fruits of the Spirit are also groaning. So we have this reality that all creation is burdened, and mankind in particular is groaning, is feeling the effects, if you will, of the brokenness of this world. And I think that's probably not surprising to us. Don't raise your hand, but ask yourself, do you not feel the groanings of this life? I don't know that there's been a time in my lifetime when I have lived more actively with groanings. Not just the groanings that come with aging and the things that hurt and don't work. Bonnie's grandmother, who lived to be 104, once said when she said, Grandmommy, do you hurt? She said, Bonnie, if it doesn't hurt, it doesn't work. But when we look at the rest of the world around us, we just feel it breaking apart. And that breaking, for those of us who know the righteousness and truth of God, we say, and it's breaking because it's escaping, it's avoiding, it's not embracing the truths of God that help us through this. But the creation is groaning, having been subjected, verse 21 says, to corruption, on the one hand, and awaiting its freedom and the revelation, the apocalypse, if you will, that's the verb, the word behind it, the apocalypse of the sons of God, that is, the coming into their own. And he talks about the creation here in three aspects. It's past groaning, it's present groaning, and it's future groaning. So we'll start with the past. In the past, it has been subjected to futility or frustration or corruption, depending upon your translation. That is, it has been subjected to the effects of sin. But in the future, there is the promise of a liberation from bondage to freedom and from decay to glory. In the present, it's groaning. I was thinking about earthquakes. Maybe those are parts of the groanings of the plates of the earth saying, you know, we don't like all this pressure. And if I understand this properly, one day we Californians on our beloved San Andreas Fault are not going to have to worry about those earthquakes anymore. But the groanings here, it says, are like the pains of childbirth, the groanings of childbirth. So think about that. Moms in particular, you know what those groanings were like. I'm speculating. But the groanings of childbirth are those that we know are temporary, and we are carried through them, I believe, by the anticipation of the life that is going to come from it. So the creation is groaning in this sense. It knows there is an anticipated life, an anticipated future, a goodness that is to come. But in the meantime, it's hanging on and bellowing out the effects. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase years ago, sort of captures this in vivid language. He says, "The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own." The good news in this text, as far as the creation is concerned, Paul tells us, is that though mankind, we look forward to being redeemed, the creation is going to be remade. A variety of scriptures tell us there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven," this is John's vision, "and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." This John gives us as the fulfillment of, among other things, Isaiah's prophecies. In both chapters 65 and 66, he reveals God's words about the coming of a new heaven and new earth. I'll just read the one in 65, verse 17. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." The Apostle Peter wrote about this in very graphic language. And I think one reason that we don't talk about it any more than we may is because understanding all that Peter tells us here and the timing of all of this can be kind of tricky. But if God has revealed that this is happening, we've at least got to wrestle with it. So 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" Now, notice Peter's point here is not to say, "I'm going to give you the timeline and the mechanism by which this recreation is coming." He's giving us a message for the groaning period. So he's saying, because that is promised, then we are to know what kind of people to live. That is, we are seeking to live in holiness and godliness. That is the life of the Spirit of which Paul speaks here in Romans 8. Verse 12 continues, "waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." My suspicion is that most of us spend a lot more time and energy considering the impact of the fall upon mankind than we do the impact of the fall upon the rest of creation. I say that in part because I know it's true of me. But when we start to dig into this and embrace the truth that in time God is going to remake not only men, women, children, but He is going to remake the entire world. Now, the terminologies here are tricky. There's a lot of questions I can't answer for you on this text, so we're flying high here. What is very clear to us is that something is going to be new, and it has to do with the heavens, and it has to do with the earth. And whether dissolved means it's literally going to dissolve away, or Peter uses these figures of burning heat and dissolution in some kind of figurative language, various Bible scholars debate. We're not going to sort that out this morning. What I think we can address here is that if in fact this is what God has has planned for the creation, then it is also giving us insight into how we function with what people today call planet care or environmentalism. And what I observe is that we have a world trying to address a sin problem without dealing with the only one who can address the sin problem. So sin has impacted every part of the creation, but man's self-directed efforts apart from the intervention of God are always going to come up short. That's why the creation, damaged and groaning, is not anticipating the rise of the right political movement or social response to fix it and preserve it. It's awaiting the day when God is going to recreate it. In other words, this is the redemption theme that runs from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation 22, that once brokenness, sin, rebellion against God entered into the world, God is in a process of restoring everything to its design perfection. And we joyfully embrace that in hope who have come to Christ, and we believe in the forgiveness and life that is ours in Him as those made in the image and likeness of God. But Paul is telling us here that the creation, though not animate, though not processing mentally, still has some kind of response to this, and God is going to fix that. He is going to make it new. So here are two things that I think are going on in the environmental movements of the world. This is not meant to be political statements. These are just observations about the theology of planet. All right? And the first of those is that man, apart from God and understanding His plans and purposes, will never be able to reverse the ills and the imperfections that have come upon our planet. That's why creation continues to groan. Today, I think a lot of people who want to address this, and it certainly is important that we care for the planet. That was part of God's commission to Adam and Eve in the garden. But when we miss or reject or ignore or deny that God is the ultimate one in the remaking and the preservation of the planet, then no matter how good our efforts are, they will continue to fall short. And they will frustrate those who are pressing for all of this kind of activity. So then secondly, kind of following behind that, God's answer to the needs of our planet is not for mankind to fix it all, but it is for mankind to anticipate when He comes to fix it. The glory that this planet needs is not the goodness that man can instill in it. It is the greatness of the glory of the God who made it and who will remake it. Now, I'm not saying by that, lest you misunderstand, that we should just abuse the planet, that we shouldn't care about what happens to it, that we should intentionally hasten its demise or whatever. There are certainly steps that mankind can do that cares for the planet or destroys the planet. My problem with most efforts of governments and world powers to address these issues is that they address them from a godless perspective. And so they will pour hours and hours of time and billions of dollars into the process, hoping that they can defer or repair something that God has left among us to draw our attention to Him, not to draw our attention to the brokenness of the planet. So the bottom line for me on this is one more reason why booting God out of our worldview leads to stinking thinking and lousy public policy. The farther we continue to drive God out of our lives, the more confused and the less effective we will be at living. Because the life He designed for us on this planet is life in the Spirit. So, the groaning is inescapable because of the fall. That's going to be there. But the groaning is designed, Paul says, to lift our eyes to the goal. So suffering, he says, belongs to now time, to this present time, but the glory is the goal. So we live through the suffering because we know the goal of a promised glorious future for man and creation is included. In the groaning mode, he tells us, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. It's an interesting twist because in the previous section, he's told us we are adopted as sons. So we are in the family. That's a part of our security. Remember, all of Romans 8 is about our security if we are truly in Christ, believers in Jesus. So here he takes a spin on adoption and says that we're also waiting for adoption. And my best understanding of that is twofold. One, it is to say what God has declared now we are not fully experiencing yet. So we are looking forward to the fullness of our adoption. That's on the one hand. And on the other hand, he ties it here not to the redemption of our spirits, but to the redemption of our bodies. So the resurrection of our bodies is going to be reunited to our real inner man. Remember last week, if you were here, spirit-flesh comparison. We'll be reunited to our spirit, which upon death is already in the presence of the Lord. But the resurrection of our bodies awaits the return of Jesus, and that's when the fullness of our adoption in all aspects of our humanity seems to be completed. Now, John Stott, in his commentary here, talks about this word eager expectation, and I found it very insightful. The middle of the word comes from the noun head. So the eager expectation is about getting your head right. Okay? And this is the way he explains it. It means to wait with the head raised and the eye fixed on that point of the horizon from which the expected object is to come. Our eager expectation here is lifting our heads to look to the point, which for me, that's heavenward, looking upward to the where I at least envision the presence of God to be, and from which we understand Christ will descend when He returns, and it keeps our eyes upward and looking forward, so we're above and beyond the groanings, right? We're living through it, but our eyes are up, and we're not mired down and overwhelmed by it. Now, the probably discouraging part of this is the third step here, which is waiting is an inherent partner to groaning. Anybody here like to wait? I think most of us feel like it's one of the most unnecessary parts of our experience, right? Let's get on with it. Keep things moving. Waiting just is hard. But it is as much a part of being in a fallen world as all of these other factors. It may be, we could go so far as to say, waiting is a part of the curse. Waiting is a part of the effect of sin. For God, who in His perfection and timelessness, He's not waiting for anything. It's all about the chronology of time in which we live. Here it tells us we are waiting for this groaning to come to an end. The creation is, and mankind is. Some waiting is harder than other waiting. At least for me it is. I think it's less difficult to wait for some good thing that I know is coming and I can anticipate may be coming sooner rather than later than to wait for something that is difficult and I have no idea when it's going to end. I sort of envision this as the difference between a child on Christmas Eve waiting to open the presents. They know when the waiting is going to end and they have, in their imagination at least, the expectation that it's going to be worth the wait. Something good is coming. Versus someone that I visit in the hospital who's recently taken a fall and broken bones or some other malady has afflicted them, and they're in intense pain, and the best that the doctors can tell them is, we're trying to treat the pain and keep you comfortable, but we really don't know if or when it's going to go away. Oh, that's tough waiting, is it not? But as hard as it is to wait, this text tells us we need the waiting. We need the waiting. I identify with a little piece I read by a gal named Lucy Shaw recently. She says, I am an impatient, restless person. Slowing down and waiting seems like a waste of time. Amen? Yet, waiting seems to be an inevitable part of the human condition, which Henry Nouwen then describes for us, that waiting is a period of learning. The longer we wait, the more we hear about Him for whom we are waiting. In waiting, we learn to trust. In waiting, we learn to depend. In waiting, we learn to endure. In waiting, we learn patience. These are all qualities of Christ-likeness that God says He is intentionally forming into our character. So then I have to back up at my frustration with waiting and say, God, help me learn how to be thankful for waiting. Because waiting is actually a part of what I want you to do. It's helping me become more like Jesus. I also believe that it helps us understand better the heart of God. Because as He relates to us in time, God is also waiting. He is waiting for those who have rebelled against Him to come and receive Him. This is what Peter says about the patience of God, waiting for people to come, to believe in Him, to experience His forgiveness, redemption, and life. So, as odd as it seems, there might even be, this is a speculation on my part, but there might even be a bit of groaning in the heart of God as He is awaiting that day when His glorious creation is restored to its full glory. And so we learn how to understand that heart of God. Waiting does not diminish us any more than waiting diminishes a pregnant woman. We are waiting for a glorious future, and it's worth the wait. Or we could say this way, groaning, and with it, waiting is good, and so it needs to be embraced. As hard as it might sound, we want to welcome it as our friend, not try to drive it away as our enemy. Ken Boa summarizes this concept. He says, any believer who does not groan inwardly and wait eagerly for his or her adoption has a shallow understanding of our present condition and the future hope that God has provided for His children. So let me tick off for you as we wrap this up a few reasons why I think waiting and groaning are good based upon this text and a couple of others. Number one, it stirs our eager anticipation for the return of Jesus, for the end of the age, for the fulfillment of all of God's promise. And we are instructed to be waiting for the return. So that groaning reminds us that we are to be anticipating, hoping for, and expecting the return of Christ and the fullness of His promises. In that process, then, it instills hope within us. You'll notice at the end of this text, though we're not giving it much time, he talks about how if you've received something, it isn't hope anymore. It's reality. But we hope for that for which we anticipate. So this hope is an assurance kind of hope, not wishful thinking hope. It causes us to reaffirm, if you will, our trust that God is bringing all of this about, and He will see us through the journey. Thirdly, it helps us when we are in the midst of pain, suffering, and grief. How? Reminds us we are not alone. Sometimes I think when we're in the middle of difficulty, our brain tricks us into thinking we're the only person experiencing this. I know this is one of the fundamental lies of the evil one with people who are trapped in various kinds of addictions. Nobody else has experienced what I've experienced. Nobody else knows what I'm going through. If I share it, I'll be misunderstood, so I keep it hidden. And it's actually the hiddenness that is a part of the problem of finding recovery and freedom. Well, here again, in us as spiritual beings before God, we don't want to keep all of this hidden. We don't want to bury all of our difficulties. Sure, nobody wants to live with perpetual organ recitals and rehearsals of all of our difficulties. But it allows us to speak to those out of hope. So I can deal with the junk in my life, but do so with the anticipation that it isn't forever. Do so with the anticipation that it has a timeline that ends long before my eternity does. And no matter how incapable I feel of addressing it, I know and live in relationship to the one who is ultimately going to deal with it. It is a pathway, according to Isaiah chapter 40, by which we find strength. Those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. You know that passage, I'm sure. And here's one I hadn't really ever thought about before. But groaning is evangelistic. Groaning is a means by which we identify with fallen humanity and are compelled to offer to them God's answer to the effects, to what causes all of that difficulty in their life. Or more simply, it helps us to see our need for a Savior. We realize we live in imperfection, and the only way we can live with God is when His perfection takes over our imperfection. So it calls us to not only live it, but to share it. Last Sunday, while most of you were taking a short break and or heading home or coming back in for our congregational meeting, a woman came up to the front here, and I had the privilege of talking with her briefly as she shared with me that her life is very full of garbage. She used a little more graphic word, something on the order of manure. And it was my privilege to tell her the good news that the grace of God comes with a very big shovel, and to lead her in a prayer of committing her life to Christ and receiving Jesus as her Savior. Ah, praise be to God. And I just can't walk out of this passage this morning without wondering who's next. Because we live in a world of people that are slogging their way through and shoveling out the barns. I used to do a fair amount of leadership training with encouraging with other pastors and church leaders, and we talked to them about the two tools of leadership. The towel, that's where you wash people's feet, and the shovel, that's where you help them scoop up the effects of sin. That's the world that we live in. And I know that there will be people in the hearing, if not in this room, that may pick this up out in cyberspace somewhere, that are still slogging in that manure and don't yet know the wonders of the grace of God to set them free. And if that happens to be you, then I encourage you to make this the day that you find a living personal relationship with Jesus as your Savior. You come to understand what it means to have the Spirit of God alive in you, transforming you, helping you through the groanings that are in your life. And there's lots of ways you can do that. You can come see me at the front. If you're online, you can use the comment box. You can email. You can get our phone number there and call us. You can do the same thing if you're in the room here and you have a little Connect card that's in the pocket in front of you in the chair. You can grab that, write a note, give me a contact information, hand it to somebody and say, I have some questions about my relationship with Jesus. Can I talk to you? See, the good news is nobody's going to coerce you to do anything. The only person who's drawing you into this relationship is God Himself. Because He loves you so much that He offered His Son to be a substitute and sacrifice for you. He's got broad shoulders. He allows you the privilege of choosing to respond to Him. So it's just His invite that I have the privilege of passing along today to say, if you have not received that, He's inviting you to do so. And groaning is a great gift when it brings us to Jesus. So Father, help us. We are weak, we are troubled, we get discouraged. Sometimes we even feel overwhelmed in our humanity in the midst of the trials and the burdens. We want to be uplifted to the reality that Your love and grace, mercy, redeeming and recreating work is not just for us as people, but will restore the entire creation that You have made. You have that redeeming heart, and it comes out of Your love, the Scripture says. You loved us so much that You sent Your Son, because You know what is best for us. So help us to use the difficulties of our life as the launching pads into Your love and grace yet again. And may it bring about Your desired fruit in us, that we live in the power of Your Spirit, that we live in the awareness that we are walking in the leading of the Spirit and therefore are the children of God. And we ask that You would help us to make a difference in this world. For Your name's sake, we ask it through Jesus and thank You for all He has done for us. Amen. Well, thanks for being with us today. We love you because God loves you. And we want you to walk out with that assurance week after week. To all of you moms, may you enjoy a delightful day of celebration. We'll see you back next Sunday.